to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read there verses 1 to 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And finally, Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who are desperate to hear the voice of Jesus, our great shepherd, because we know that it's only his voice that leads us rightly, that shows us the good path and the good way, that assures us of your grace and of a marvelous eternity that you have planned for us. So as we come to your word, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit, open our minds and our hearts that we might hear our Savior. And I ask, O Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would give me strength and clarity of thought and of speech, that the words I deliver this morning will encourage your people and strengthen them in faith unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in sermon number 3 this morning in our late summer Ask the Pastor sermon series. And today's question, I've summarized it in the title of the sermon, was, what happens when we die? So the question had a number of parts to it. What happens to believers? What happens to unbelievers? What's the experience? What should we expect? So that's the question behind the sermon this morning. Our primary texts are in 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1, but as you'll see in a moment, we're also going to be spending a little bit of time talking about portions of 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. My hope this morning is to give you, again, a broad overview of this of the answer to the question, what happens after we die? Some of you might know the name Anthony Hokema. He was a longtime professor of theology at Calvin Theological Seminary. He's been deceased for some time now. But one of the books that he wrote is called The Bible and the Future. And he spends time talking about what is the Bible revealed to us about God's plans for Christ's return and so on. And one of the chapters there, he also addresses what happens when we die. And in the context of that chapter, he references another theologian, the Dutch Reformed theologian G.C. Berkhouwer, who wrote this. He said, "Who, when our earthly existence has ended, will wish to say more than the clear whispering of the New Testament?" Berkhouwer speaks of the whisper of the New Testament on the subject of what theologians often call the intermediate state, that time between our death and the return of Christ. He describes everything that the New Testament says about it as a gentle whisper. Now, Scripture is not silent on the subject. But what we discover when we begin to probe and we're asking that question, we want the answer, what we discover is that God has chosen not to say a great deal about it. That's why Berkhouwer uses that word, whisper. God talks about it, but he speaks of this intermediate time with a soft, quiet, and gentle speech rather than with a loud shout. Now the reality is, though, between our human curiosity and our sometimes misapplied creativity, we come up with a lot of faulty, shaky, and erroneous ideas about what happens when we die. And I'm going to come back a little bit later in the sermon to address a couple of ideas that are wrong about what happens in that in-between time as a help to understanding what does happen. Now, questions about the future, even in the era of the New Testament itself, led to speculation and wrong ideas. You know, Peter references Paul's writings and he says, you know, there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand, and the unstable distort them to their own destruction. We find, for example, in the church in Thessalonica that there were wrong ideas about the return of Christ and what's going to happen in the future, including what happens at death. And the church of Thessalonica was actually the second church that Paul had established when he went to, let's say, mainland Europe, the region called Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And as he spent time with them, his time was cut short. It was it might have been as short as just a few weeks when he had to flee from there. So he didn't have a lot of time to give a great deal of instruction. And so he writes at least these two letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to set them straight, because they already were getting off on the wrong track in terms of what happens in the future. There were some there who had started to teach that the day of the Lord, which includes the return of Christ, had already come. And you can imagine the fear and the anguish. What? How did we miss it? I mean, Paul was just here. He just told us and we repented. We believe. And you're telling us Jesus has already come, the day of the Lord? Why are we still here and not with him? And so to correct their error, to encourage them, Paul writes these words. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. This is not a political statement, but this is really fake news. That's not something new to have faulty information conveyed. Not only did this fake news frighten the Thessalonians for themselves, did we miss it kind of thinking, it fed into their sorrow and grief over the loved ones among them who had already died. If they have died, is it too late for them? Was one of the questions that was being raised. Jesus didn't come back yet, so will they miss out on the blessing of the day of the Lord and eternity with Christ? And so Paul is writing to them and declares emphatically to them, no, not a chance. And so he directs their attention to the resurrection that is yet to come that accompanies Christ's return. And he assures them that they don't need to grieve as those who don't have hope. For Paul explains that God will bring those who have fallen asleep, that is to say, died in Christ, that God will bring them with Him. Those who fell asleep are with God. They are with Christ. And there you see is a reference to that intermediate state for believers. That time between death and the return of Christ. When the Lord returns, they're already with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Now, behind Paul's statements there, behind his encouragement and explanation for the Thessalonians, lies the doctrine that he teaches and the New Testament teaches in a number of other places as well. For example, Paul writes to the Philippian church, Philippians 1:21, we read a moment ago, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul says life and death are all about Christ. But what does he mean when he says to die is gain? The answer is found just a couple of verses later, verse 23, Philippians 1. "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." You see what Paul is saying? At the very moment of death, when the heart stops and the brain waves of the body cease, Paul will be transported instantaneously into the very presence of Christ. He makes the same point in slightly different words in 2 Corinthians 5. There we see Paul using a number of metaphors for the body. He speaks, for example, of a tent, of a home, and of a building. And he makes the point that to be at home in this earthly body means that we are away from the Lord. But when we are away from this earthly body, we are at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:6 to 8. "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." You see, once again, just like in Philippians 1, to die in this world, or putting it a little differently, for this body to die means instantly to be with Christ. For that's a lot better. That's gain. That's the blessing. that Paul assures us is ours because of Jesus. You see, for the believer, for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, there are only two alternatives. Either you're alive in this world, this body is still functioning, the heart's beating, the brain's doing its thing, and all the other parts doing what they need to do. Or this body is gone, but you are alive and well in the presence of Christ. Now, coming back to the Thessalonians, Paul is assuring them that their Christian loved ones are in that state. They are with Christ. And that same applies to you and me. If Christ doesn't return first, when we die, immediately we will be with Christ. Just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, He'll say to you and me today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. The moment your earthly body ends its journey in this world, you will be with Him. That's clear. Though I described it as a whisper, hopefully we hear the joy and the delight in it as a big shout, assuring us that we do, even at death, have blessing to look forward to. Now, what kind of shape will we be in if we don't have a body, though? If this body is dead and whatever it is of us that continues on, what kind of shape will we be in? Are we going to be some kind of spirit being, a ghostly type of character? Should we expect something like Scrooge, you know, and the spirits that come to him in the story? Or are we going to be given some kind of a temporary body, sort of, you know, you can wear this until the final resurrection happens? Or maybe something completely different, as some have taught. Will we be in a state of soul sleep where we're unconscious until the resurrection? Well, here's where I want to start by dealing with two errors that have been made in the history of the church. First is this idea of soul sleep. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture, even on a very simple, straightforward reading. You do find that thinking in modern day, I believe, among the Seventh-day Adventists as well as the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's not new. They didn't invent it. The ideas go way back in church history, certainly at least to the Reformation era. I wasn't able to dig up earlier references. I suspect they're out there. But one of John Calvin's very first treatises that he wrote was dealing with a sect that was teaching this idea that when you die, you end up in a state of kind of unconsciousness until Christ comes again and the resurrection takes place. Well, this idea begins with the idea that human existence must always be a unity of body and soul, a unity of what we see on the outside and whatever word we want to use to describe what's on the inside. That God formed man from the dust of the ground, right? He formed Adam and then he breathed into him. That's when he became a living being. And when you separate the two, according to their line of thought, you end up with something less than a human being, or at least something irregular. And so when that's combined with passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, where the dead are described as those who have fallen asleep, that's where they end up with this idea of a state of unconscious existence waiting for the resurrection. Well, that's wrong. That's not at all what God's Word teaches. First of all, it's clear that Paul, when he uses the language of sleep, it's a metaphor to describe death. In that very same section in 1 Thessalonians, in verse 16, he calls those that he's just described as asleep, as the dead in Christ. I think he may be picking up there on language that Jesus himself used. If you are familiar with the story of Lazarus, you know, Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, they send a message to him, Lord, he's dying, he's sick. But before Jesus gets there, Lazarus dies. And he says to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And their reaction is, well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll be fine. Why are we rushing to get over there? And he says, guys, he's dead. I'm using that language as a metaphor. Just like in our day, how often do you hear the language anymore that so-and-so died? Instead, it's he passed or she passed. We don't like to talk about death. There's some good reasons for that. But that's just a metaphor. And so Jesus makes really clear, when I say he's asleep, I'm saying he has died. And then, why would Paul say to die is gain if all it is a state of unconscious existence? Now, don't raise your hands, but how many of you would look forward to just being unconscious? Somehow that just doesn't sound very appealing. Unless you're going under for surgery, you don't want to be unconscious. We want to see and hear and experience and taste and so on. Why would Paul speak of wanting to depart this life and be with Christ if that being with Christ is just unconsciousness? To die would in no way be gain if that were indeed the case. And then we have the evidence of Revelation 6, 9 to 11. I won't read all of the verses there, but this is the fifth seal being opened, and we see the altar and the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God are there, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, until you will avenge our blood and bring justice for us? And we're told they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These are the dead in Christ. They are alive and well in the mysteries of what God has planned in the world to come in His presence. They're alive. They're conscious. They even put on robes. A little clue about the language of spirit and soul. I'll come back to that in a moment. That it's not quite the way we often think of it. And so the idea of a soul sleep is not the answer to what happens after we die. Furthermore, we're not given some kind of temporary body. That's one of the misunderstandings or misinterpretations of 2 Corinthians 5. When Paul there says, when we shed this house that we live in, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He contrasts that heavenly body with our mortal earthly body. Verses 1 and 2, we know that when this is destroyed, we have that building with God, not made with hands, eternal. And so we groan in this tent, looking forward to putting on our heavenly dwelling. But I want you to notice something there. Whatever form that heavenly body will take, it's not temporary. He describes it as eternal. We know from other parts of God's Word that that eternal body doesn't become ours until the resurrection. That's when we receive the glorified, perfected, holy body for all eternity. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, and so on. And what we discover is that these dead in Christ who will rise first, there's the resurrection. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body with which we are raised from the grave is not in the same condition as what was put in the grave. The body that rises from that grave is transformed for eternal heavenly existence. He describes it in 1 Corinthians 15 as a spiritual body. You can put a capital S in front of that. Again, that doesn't mean ghost-like, spirit-like in that sense. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so you see, the bodies that God will give to us will be something connected to and related to the Holy Spirit. And that's not something temporary, but permanent and eternal. And so those who have thought that maybe we get some kind of an in-between body are also in error. Well, where does that leave us then? If we're not in a state of unconsciousness, if we're not given some temporary body that would be ours for whatever part of us continues after death, what do we have? Well, there are three things that are clear from God's word about that state and our condition in it. First and most important, whatever our state might be from the standpoint of how we today perceive ourselves, whatever it will be like, we will be with Christ. Amen. I said it before, I'm saying it now, I'm going to say it again before the end of the sermon. That's the number one most important thing we need to understand. Regardless of what might happen to what we think of as ourselves, you and I, if we believe in Jesus, if we are His in this life, when we die, we will be with Him, conscious, alive, well, talking, listening, interacting. Today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. Paul said, it's better to depart and to be where? With the Lord. What can be better? What can be better than being with Christ? He's the Savior. He's the one that brought for you and me forgiveness and righteousness as free gifts. He's the great physician and healer who healed the lepers and the blind men and the bleeding woman. That's the one you get to be with. He raised the son of that widow of Nain. He cast out demons and He restored peace. He caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. He embraced the little children. He said, let them come to me. And He blessed them. And He is the great warrior king. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened. And what does John describe there? He says, behold, a white horse. And he sees the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True, who in righteousness judges and makes war. And then listen to this description. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head, many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's Jesus. And listen to this. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you, who are in Christ, die, you get to be with that warrior king. Do you think there's a safer place in the universe? A more blessed place? There isn't. We are with Christ. And so I'm reasonably confident to say that whatever our condition, I'm going to say a little more about it in a moment here, but whatever our condition, we're not going to be too concerned with it because we'll be with Jesus. That's what counts. Like Mary who sat at her feet and just ate up all that he was saying and teaching. So we will be with him, delighting in him as well as the Father and the Spirit. And we will be in his joyful and blissful presence. So that's first thing. Second thing that we can say with confidence and certainty that is part of the whisper of the New Testament is this. Our soul or spirit, whatever language we prefer to describe the inner part of who we are, that aspect that continues on even after death, the core of who we are, will be perfected in holiness. Let's all say amen to that one, right? Amen. When Hebrews tells us about the great cloud of witnesses to encourage us to persevere in the faith, those witnesses are alive and well with Christ, which is why Hebrews gives a little more description. Chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. He tells us we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem, and all those innumerable angels, and the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and here's how he describes them. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. There it is again. You'll be with Jesus. But did you hear what he said there? To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who you will be when you die. Whatever the state and condition, even if we don't understand it now. You will be perfect in holiness and righteousness. No more sinning. We won't need to pray the prayer of confession as we do together every week. And I'm sure all of us pray prayers like that every day and every moment of our lives. You won't need to anymore. No more sinning. No more impure thoughts. No more impure desires. No more jealousy and envy and hatred and anger and strife and greed and selfishness and on and on and on. We will be perfected in holiness. That's the second important thing we need to understand about death and what happens. Now, I do want to pause for a moment here to say a little something more about the idea of soul or spirit. Now, when we look at God's Word, there are several different terms used between Hebrew and in the Old Testament, the Greek and the New Testament, that describe the soul or the spirit or the livingness of a person, and so on. And what we need to take away from all of that is this. The soul or the spirit, our inner selves, is not to be thought of as some kind of ghost-like aspect of ourselves. I think it's easy for us to do that, totally understand, and we'll probably never fully be able to escape thinking a little bit of that when we hear the word spirit or soul. But the way to understand it is this. Whatever its composition is, it represents life. Remember how God breathes into this man that he has just formed. And when he breathes into him, he comes to life. Whatever that inner part of us is, it represents life and being alive, livingness. It's the core of the person and its animating principle. It's the continuous part of a human being. In other words, it's what carries on after death. You will still be you. You won't be someone else. And therefore, I think it's reasonable to say that if we meet there, we will know each other. We'll recognize one another. It's not as though we're going to be something so different that you go, oh, this is a totally new person I'm meeting. There's something that God has designed that we describe with the words of soul and spirit and heart and mind and the inner being and so on that continues after death in the life that is to come. We saw in Revelation 6 that there's almost a body-like existence, not a temporary body, but a body-like existence. Otherwise, how in the world do you put a robe on? But they are given those robes to put on. And so when we think of the soul or the spirit, what continues on, we need to try to think of it in these kinds of ways rather than some sort of ghostly existence. Now, the soul or the spirit is not immortal in itself. It wouldn't exist if God didn't bring it into existence. He's the one that creates that in us as human beings. However, the soul or the spirit doesn't die like the body. There's no human power that can take that part of you away and say, boom, you're gone, and now you don't exist at all. In a sense, the soul, the spirit is our life power placed there by God. We can't kill it. But that's not the same thing as immortality. it's God who keeps us in existence, or perhaps we could say has designed that part of us to stay in existence once created. Now, God's norm, as we think about these things, is that the soul or the spirit and the body were meant to be together and to function together. That's how He created us as human beings. Death comes in because of Adam's rebellion when he doesn't do what God says, and he takes and he eats of that tree, and Eve eats of that tree. God had said, the day you eat of it, you will die. It's part of the curse of God's judgment. Though He didn't strike them dead right on the spot, death entered into human existence. And so that separation of soul and body at death is one of the consequences of the fall. But God's redemptive plan doesn't leave us there. He deals with this consequence in two phases. The first is that immediately at death, we are with Christ. But then at the resurrection, at Christ's return and the resurrection, we experience our full and final restoration. For you see, all the perfection and joy and pleasure and glory of being in Christ's presence at death, there is yet one more blessing to come. There are many more, but one central one. And that's that final resurrection. And so the third thing that we can say with certainty about our situation after death is this: our mortal bodies continue in their union with Christ. When your body or your ashes, whatever it is, gets put in the grave, whatever is left of you, that's still, in a mysterious way, united to Christ. We are, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the dead in Christ. Or Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And so we can be certain that we are still united to Christ, and those bodies that we put in the grave still belong to Him and will be raised at His return. Now perhaps you're wondering at this point, well, if we're already with Christ and we're already enjoying all this bliss and blessing, why is the resurrection so important? Here's the answer. The hope of the resurrection is not simply that we're restored to life, that we come back to life. The resurrection marks the completion of God's plan. It ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. It means the final and absolute destruction of death and of all evil and wickedness and misery and awfulness. Our resurrection, you see, demonstrates the death of death, which Christ accomplished for us through His own death on the cross and in resurrection on the third day. You see, that's when the perishable puts on the imperishable. When the mortal puts on immortality, that's when that saying will come to pass: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His resurrection, and we as the rest of the harvest, He is the first fruits. He was raised. We are to follow in that resurrection. You see, if every one of us in this room and everyone participating by the live stream this morning, if all of us were struck dead the next moment, there are others out there who continue to live, who continue to live under the threat of death. They could look at us and say, that's us eventually. We too will die. Well, you see, the final resurrection brings that threat to a permanent end. We need that resurrection to come. And God has provided that we all, every Christian, every follower of Christ from every age of history, God has provided that we will all have that experience simultaneously. Hebrews 11, 39 to 40, with reference to the gospel and not strictly to the resurrection, but I believe this applies. Listen to what he says. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's a sense in which God has purposed and planned that final resurrection, that's when every one of us who belongs to Jesus from every age, our bodies that are in the grave, I can't imagine what an incredible sight that's going to be when they're all come on out and are transformed into bodies like Christ's that never will die again. Now, I'd really like to stop the message there, but I need to take a couple more minutes to wrap up. And that is for this reason. It's not enough to just say something about the blessing we have. I must, to be faithful to God's word, to say a word about the states of those who don't embrace Christ, who don't believe in Him, who don't run to Him for forgiveness and life and hope. I have to say something about their end at their death, one that is not a blessed end. They too, you see, continue in a conscious existence after death. But their existence, according to God's word, is like that rich man in the parable of Lazarus, who was very poor, and the rich man whose crumbs he could barely eat. That man was in a place of judgment, and there was no longer any hope for him. You see, those who die outside of Christ, they are the spirits Peter describes as those held in prison, waiting for the final judgment. Or as he puts it in 2 Peter 2:9, that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, the moment of their death. They don't enter into that bliss and joy, but they already begin their eternal destruction and judgment for rejecting Christ, for going their own evil ways. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said in John 5, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel, he goes on to say, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. They too have an end. They too will be alive in a certain sense. But they will be experiencing the judgments and the righteous wrath of God. While God might only have spoken in a whisper concerning the intermediate state, He has spoken loudly and clearly about the final end to come. The day of the Lord is coming, a day of judgment and condemnation for all who are outside of Christ, but a day of joy and of glory for all who belong to Him. If you don't belong to Him today, He's still giving you the opportunity to turn to Christ. Run to Him, embrace Him, so that your intermediate state too will be one of joy and bliss in the glory of the presence of Christ. For you who have run to Him, take comfort and rejoice. God has good plans for you. Let's pray. O Lord, some beautiful and wonderful words you have given us about our futures, but also some very weighty and heavy words for those who don't know you. O Lord, we pray for our loved ones who don't know you, that you might draw them to yourself, If there are any who are here, who are listening or watching this morning who don't know you, Lord, let these words linger in their minds and use them by your Spirit to penetrate their hearts, that they might come to find life in Christ. And for the rest of us, Lord, whom you have already called to yourself, we praise you and thank you for the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.